As we've sung the songs, expression of our worship and faith in our God, let's turn to his word and hear from his word this morning. Turning with me to Romans, the book of Romans in chapter 8. It's where we find ourselves, and what we could say would be a series in this whole chapter. I don't know how many weeks long it'll be, but a series about life in the Spirit of God, or what we'll say the spiritual life. Spiritual life. And Romans 8 is that explanation for us. I'm declaring it in wonderful, cherished, and treasured terms that we all, if you've known this chapter, have known this book, this chapter is the jewel amongst all the other jewels. It's the Victoria Diamond, I guess, of it. In chapter 8, encouragement for the believers. Let's read verses 1 to 11. I'll lead us in reading this for you, and we will pick up in the first verses in our sermon this morning. But verse 1 to verse 11. There is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. I don't want us to miss that last verse and the emphasis that is there. You can see him speaking in terms here of the believer, that he says, the Spirit of God dwells in you, and there is a consequence to that. There is a life that is given to the person who has the Spirit of God dwelling in him. It does not necessarily mean it is a perfect, sinless life, but it is life indeed. And it is a life that is powerful, and it is that life we want to learn. And it is life that we're looking at, and the contrast is death, as he says. There is those who walk in the flesh, live in the flesh, live in the futility of their minds, and the description of their life and the outcome of that life is, one word, death. But for the believer, the one who has been justified in Christ, who's been saved by Christ, and the gospel, and the Spirit of God has worked a work of regeneration in him that Paul earlier described in terms of circumcision, where he says, not circumcision of the flesh, but circumcision of the heart. In such a person, the Spirit takes up residence, and a new life has begun, a newness of life in the grace of God, in the work of Christ, in the power of the Spirit of God, that is different from the old, radically different from the old life that this person has been rescued out from. So we could say this is, as we see this life in the Spirit, is the life of sanctification. The Christian is in a walk of sanctification, meaning holiness, set apart to God, righteousness, and the pursuits and the mindset is towards the things of God and towards the things of holiness, sanctification thus. Or we could just say, this is the spiritual life. This is truly what the spiritual life can be basically defined as right here in this chapter. So as we return to this, this is a treatise on the work of the Holy Spirit, especially in the first half of this chapter. That is, the Holy Spirit that is in the believer, dwelling in you, at the end of verse 11 says. It's not just some influence out there, or some God power that eventually has an influence on you or persuasion upon you, but nothing really has changed in the person, in his disposition, or his inclinations, or his will, or his thinking, and his zeal, and his heart, and his passions, in his relationship to God, his thoughts of God, his understanding of theology, his relationship to sin, as if nothing's changed there. No, that's not the case at all. What has happened is a spiritual rebirth and a spiritual takeover, to where Paul could call the believer in 1 Corinthians, your body is a tabernacle or temple of the Holy Spirit. So therefore, glorify God with your body. Live as if it is a temple of the Holy Spirit. So this is a profound perspective that we should have about ourselves as a Christian. And it should probably blow our minds a little bit in thinking, wow, I've lived so far short of that reality. Well, that's the point of this chapter, is to pick us up, point us in the right direction, to live according to that reality and pursue that reality. That's the life of sanctification. That's the spiritual life. We have overcome the power of sin and the flesh by the power of the Spirit. The Spirit of God has done this. The gospel has done this. And this Spirit is operating within us. So this chapter is important for us to glean from and draw from and be motivated in our spiritual walk. Now, you can't take this chapter and separate it or pull it away and compartmentalize it in its own little unit. It is in conjunction with the previous chapters, and it will follow with the later chapters, but especially chapter 7, because this is where a lot of the debate and disagreements in history about sanctification come into play. Typically, in what's been popular in the last 100 years or 150 years with the Keswick movement, or what would be the second blessing of grace movement, where you can separate a Christian life into two people, a carnal Christian, a spiritual Christian, a Christian who has the new birth where he is a believer because his sins are forgiven, but he really isn't any different. Nothing's really changed other than his sins are forgiven. But then there's the other one who goes to the higher plane and is second blessed by the Holy Spirit, because the first blessing is that he has caused you to be born again and saved you. Second blessed now, he's going to come into your life and empower you. That would be radically different from the first. That's been the perspective, and it's not accurate because it misunderstands and mistakes how it will interpret these chapters, especially chapter 7 and 8. Chapter 7 and 8 is a Christian speaking his experience. One little section there in chapter 7, verse 7 to verse 12 is in the past tense, where you have the Christian, Paul himself, looking back and saying, this is what I was as a non-believer. And the point bringing that is to move forward in the next verses to show what he is now that he is a believer, having been saved. There's still this battle of sin. So chapter 7 is an address there to kind of keep us humble and keep the perspective right about where we are in relationship to what's happening in my life. I want to live for the Lord. I want to be obedient. I delight in the law of God, but there's something going on inside of me in my inner being that's waging war against those desires. That's reality. That's a Christian. He gets that. Chapter 7 is a believer, and so is chapter 8. Now, the other perspective would say, no, chapter 7 is a non-believer or a carnal believer, if possible. Chapter 8 is a whole different type of believer, and we can't do that. We can't do that because there's the therefore in verse 1. There is therefore. That is, he's looking back and saying, everything I've said leads to this. It's conclusive to this. Everything I've said and what's going on, therefore, we want to understand ourselves in the proper light and how we can live a sanctified life in a way that is spiritual, that is victorious, if we want to use that phrase, or that is glorifying to God, that goes to the direction and goes to the goal that we're intended to go. And chapter 6, verse 22 tells us what that goal is. If you back up there, verse 22 of chapter 6, but now, okay, this is the believer. He's been justified. He has been united to Christ. He's been baptized into his death, burial, resurrection in a spiritual sense. Now the life of Christ is united to him. He is saved. He is now set free from his slavement to sin, and now he's a slave of God. And he says in verse 22, but now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification. And its end, eternal life. That's where we're going. And chapter 7 then picks up and says, but if that's where I'm going, why is there still sin going on? Why am I continually experiencing the overpowering, it seems like, and overwhelming influence of sin that wants to take me captive to sin all over again? Why is that still there? Paul is saying, this is why sanctification is important. And progressing in that is important. Own this. Own the fact that sin dwells, but own this too. Chapter 8. You know what else dwells in you besides sin? Besides the flesh? The Spirit of God. He dwells in you. That makes all the difference. The new birth and the Spirit of God. So this is where we are. This is the life in the Spirit. We're in part 2 because I only got to verse 1 last week. And we looked at that profound verse, a memorized verse. You should have that memorized in 4 translations, just in case whoever it is you're talking to. You should have that. No condemnation right now for those who are in Christ Jesus. Those who are in Christ Jesus are those who believe in Christ, in the gospel. Those who have a saving faith in Christ. Very simply, they have repented. They've seen their sin. They've had their eyes opened up, and they see their lost condition, and God has done a work, and the Spirit of God has done a work now, and he's regenerating this person, giving them eyes to see, and a heart that is softened, ears to hear what God has said, and he sees his lost condition. He sees he's on his pathway of ruin and destruction under the judgment of God. He is condemned, and he pleads with God, have mercy on me. Pour your grace out to me. Christ has died for my sins. And in that faith, in that Christ, he is now saved. He's justified. There's regeneration. The Spirit of God has taken hold. He comes in. And all this is happening. And at that point forward, from that point forward, all the way into eternity, is this reality right here. No condemnation for him. And never will be. Right now, therefore, there is no, with the emphasis on no, condemnation. What a great truth that is. But that's set between the two chapters. We recognize ourselves more realistically in chapter 7, where we say, I want this, but then I see a different thing going on. Verse 14, back up in chapter 7. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold under sin. I don't understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. So here's this reality is acknowledging. We recognize that. We see ourselves there, if you're honest. Every one of us, mature, immature, young believer, old believer, we all see ourselves right there in chapter 7. And we recognize that realistically in chapter 7. And chapter 8's meant to tell us this is also real too. This is also your reality too. Don't forget this, you're not under condemnation. We know we experience, and by experience there's a sin law, another law at work in my members. He says in verse 23, I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's who. The who, not what is going to save me or how am I going to save myself. It's who's going to rescue me? I can't depend on myself. I have no power to overcome this battle and win in this battle, but I have Christ, our deliverer. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh, I serve the law of sin. We see that. We recognize that. That's life for us. Another law at work. And that can be discouraging and deflating when I experience the defeat of the flesh and giving into sin on a daily basis, even for a Christian. It could be discouraging. And then chapter 8 comes and he says, but listen, right now, you don't stand under condemnation. Neither will you. There is no condemnation at the judgment seat of God. It's taken away, and Christ has paid for it on the cross. He took the condemnation for you, the believer. The power of the Spirit, the presence of the Spirit within now, the liberation from eternal condemnation, the breaking of the ruling authority of sin in my life, there is also reality. What you are in chapter 7, you are just as much in chapter 8. This is the proper way to understand these two chapters. You can't divide them. They are together. They're one side of the coin and the other side. So chapter 7 might be recognizable experience. Chapter 8 is also a reality. It's a spiritual reality. And this is really, if there's any application, you have to believe this in chapter 8. Your experience says this, but if you are in Christ, this is true too. And there are some things here that you can recognize in your life, I hope, as we work through chapter 8. It is an encouraging chapter. It's a wonderful one. So how is sin defeated in our life then? That's really the question that Paul is working his way through. Okay, if I've got this flesh within my members, and I'm falling prey to it at the battlefield, and there's a battle there, and by the way, if there is a battle, praise God. If there's no battle, check the spiritual reality of your soul. There's no battle with sin. You're always given in. And there's no fight there. Maybe there's no regeneration there. Maybe there's no Spirit of God there because he would be there fighting it. So we want to see that. And here's life according to the Spirit. He says the Spirit of God is the key. Here's the answer to the battle with sin within. The Christian is marked here in this chapter. And note these phrases. The law of the Spirit of life he lives by. The walk according to the Spirit of God, living according to the Spirit of God, setting our mind on the Spirit. We are in the Spirit who dwells in you. It is a powerful and dominating theme right here in this chapter. Thus, we want to see, what's life in the Spirit? What is it? The Christian life could also possibly be marked by living according to the flesh, walking according to fleshly things because the flesh dwells within and we can give in to it. We face struggles, we face trials, we face chastening from the Lord. Far from holiness, it seems, and far from perfection, and far from victorious living. That goes on in my Christian life, but here's the reality. I have the mind of the Spirit because he's there. Matthew Henry, Puritan commentator and pastor, I think does a really good job. And listen to this description regarding the statement, we are no longer under condemnation. No longer under condemnation. He says, it is the unspeakable privilege and comfort of all those that are in Christ Jesus that there is therefore now no condemnation to them. He does not say there is no accusation against them, for this there is. But the accusation is thrown out. And the indictment quashed. He does not say there is there nothing in them that deserves condemnation. For this there is. And they see it and own it and mourn over it and condemn themselves for it. But it shall not be their ruin. He does not say there is no cross, no affliction to them, or no displeasure in the affliction. For this there may be. But no condemnation. They may be chastened by the Lord, but not condemned with the world. Those are great words, I think, summarize what we could see here in verse 1. There is a hope, therefore, for those who struggle with prevailing sin, Christians, that those sins will never take us all the way down and drag us into the courts and bring condemnation all over again to us. because we have the advocate in that court who speaks on our behalf, who died for our sins. Thus we are not condemned. More than that, that sin habit can be broken as well. Not just the condemnation, but the sin habit, which is what the next verses begin to explore for us in verse 2, 3, and 4. The power of sin and its dominance of sin in the life that once was the non-believer. He was known as, in chapter 6, enslaved to sin. His life is known as sin and living for self, living in thus rebellion to God and missing the mark and sinning against God's law and breaking God's law and remaining under condemnation. This was the non-believer, but there's this power that sin has over him. The believer, the reality is that power, that dominance, that authority is broken. It's been hamstrung. And this is due to the life that we now have as Christians. And it is according to the leading and the guiding and vitality and ruling authority of a new power within us, that is the one that dwells in us known as the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost. So life according to the third person of the Trinity, the divine Holy Ghost, is one of liberation from condemnation. And now we'll see liberation from a life of futility. But first with this condemnation, there's therefore now no condemnation. Every believer is born under condemnation. They're born that way, and by the power of the gospel, they're set free from that condemnation at the point of conversion. And thus, if you're in that condition as a non-believer at this point, not sure where you are, let it be known you are under condemnation right now, whether you feel it, whether someone says you're a good person, and you deserve to go to heaven because you're a good person and you're a bright person. And why would God throw a person like you into hell in judgment? Let it be known. The courts have already made its final statement about your eternal fate. And that is, and I use fate, the word used loosely there, you're under condemnation and condemnation will lead you into hell. So, what do I do about it? The gospel is that deliverance. It's a term that means the good news about the redemption of Christ. He will redeem you from that condemnation. Even though the sin still remains within us, now that we're a believer, like another law waging war against our minds, dwelling in our members, I can believe and trust that by faith Christ is my Savior and Lord. I've been justified. I've been released. I am not under condemnation. And one of the slogans that were formulated in the Protestant Reformation by Martin Luther, among others, in Latin, was this phrase, simul justus et peccator. Simul justus et peccator. That's a Latin phrase. Let me break it up for you. Simul. You recognize that phrase? Simultaneous. Justus, the word just. Just or right. Righteous. Et is the word and peccator is a word we get for impeccable or peccadillo, a little sin. It means the sinner, sinning. So simultaneously, that is at the same time, one can be justified or right in the eyes of God and at the same time, sinner. The Roman Catholic perspective says, no, that can't be. God would never justify or declare a person righteous like that because it would be a lie, would it not? You're calling a sinner righteous when he's not righteous. Well, they deny also this truth, the imputed righteousness of Christ to the account of the sinner. So he's a sinner. What God sees instead is the account, the accounting, which is the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, perfect righteousness, and thus he declares us right because of that, not because of what's going on in actuality, that I am a sinner and I still sin. So if God would examine your life, he would discover very quickly that you're still a sinner. Yet at the same time, he has made the declaration, you are not condemned. You are righteous, justified. So God has placed the righteousness of Christ to your account, and there is where you stand. Thus we're liberated. Liberated from condemnation or damnation. Second, picking up where I should have been going towards the end of the sermon last week. Now here we are. Second, liberated from futility. Liberated from futility. That's verse 2. Four means and indicates that this verse is the ground of the no condemnation. Since you're not condemned, and now that you are condemned, what do we do about sin? For here is now your condition, not being condemned, you now have a new law. The law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. There's your reality. And that is an encouragement to us. It's one thing to be declared forgiven for the penalty of sin, and I'm not going to have to pay the penalty of sin. Jesus paid it all. We sing that song. What did he pay? What all did he pay? All of my sins deserve a just judgment from the holy God. And that just judgment, that perfect judgment, that right judgment, which is an eternal one, because it will be an eternal separation, an eternal wrath from God, he paid it. He paid it. And that's wonderful. That's true. The penalty of sin is paid for. But what about the power of sin? Because I know there is this power in me. There's this law that's kind of working in me that has an authority or tries to exercise this dominion within me and pull me into its old rule. And Paul says here, there's another law. The law of the Spirit of life has set you free from that one. You've been liberated from that one, that law of sin and death. So dwelling within me, wanting to make me captive to the law of sin is the law, is this flesh, this sin. And it wants this. It demands this. It ruled before. It had its way until I was liberated. Until I was liberated. The only thing that's going to stop the law principle of sin from getting its way is another law, a more powerful law, and that is the Spirit's law, the law of the Spirit of life. So is the Christian subjected still to a life of futility under the domination of sin? Paul states with confidence and with power here, the law of the Spirit of life has liberated you, set you free. What Paul is doing here, he's drawn back from statements he's made in the previous verses and chapters. Turn back with me to chapter 5. He's referring here, and we could tie all these together and get a basic perspective of what he's describing and saying the law of the Spirit of life. Okay, what do we mean? What's being talked about? Chapter 5, verse 2. He introduces, in a sense here, this Christian life for us, even though he's defending the position of saved by faith alone and justified by faith alone, there is a result to this. As he says in verse 1, since we have been justified by faith, since meaning, okay, now that you have been justified by faith, okay, there's going to be an outcome. There's going to be a result to this. Verse 2, through him we have also obtained access by faith into his grace, in which we stand, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that sufferings produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. Hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Okay, see that. There's the first mark there in this book of, okay, now we're going to start talking about the doctrine about the indwelling Holy Spirit. Spirit's been given to us, and here's what's happening. And it's all happening is this endurance, character, hope, peace, standing and rejoicing in that hope. This is through the Spirit that has been given to us. He's doing something there. Chapter 7. Jump ahead to chapter 7 in verse 6. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which has held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. So see the theme there? There's an old way, no longer. We're now in a new law, under a new jurisdiction, under a new leadership, under a new power. That doesn't mean perfection. We want to keep that clear. The sin and the flesh dwells there, but we have this spiritual power, the Spirit of God dwelling within us. Passed over chapter 6. Back up chapter 6, verse 5. For if we have been united with him in death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Okay, see the set free statements, and no longer enslaved. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also live with him. Okay, so if you've been set free for what? To live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin, alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. It's the result. Justified, set free, Spirit comes in. Don't let sin take reign again. Don't let that happen. Fight that. You don't have to obey its passions. You now can serve God. Verse 17, same chapter. Thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart of the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I mean, these are great, great statements. And I've already read for you verse 22, and the same idea. You have this statement. This is the reality the Christian has. He has a new life now. He's been set free. Okay, Paul, then why am I still sinning? What's going on there? Well, there is the presence of the flesh, and it's going to be fighting and waging a battle within you for the rest of your life. But take heart. There is hope for you. There is hope for me. Praise God. There's a liberation. So he lays out two laws here. For the law of the Spirit of life and the law of sin and death. We're not talking about the Mosaic law at this point. It's important to make that distinction. He will refer to the Mosaic law in a few verses here. But here's a law. It's another law. Another law is the law of sin and death. But there's also antithetical perspective of that law of sin and death is a different law at work, the law of the Spirit of life. And they're battling against each other for authority. One has authority, the Spirit of life. But the other one keeps trying to usurp. So these two laws are addressed here. Spirit of life, meaning we're now reintroduced here to the Holy Spirit, his work of sanctification within the heart of the believer. He's operating within as a governing power that leads to obedience. The law, or the principle of authority or rule, is governing and leading you to obedience. That's what it does. That's what a law does. That's what this law or influence does. But there's also that other law that wants us and leads us to what? Disobedience. So you can see there's that battle. It's a struggle we have. Sometimes we don't even feel the struggle. We just see the results of it and not realize, what am I doing? Why did I make that decision? Why did I choose that? What led me there? And that was Paul's struggle as he looked at chapter 7. Something else happened. I ended up doing what I didn't want to do. Why is that? Well, it was sin dwelling within me. Okay, so that's my life. But it's a life liberated from futility. Why did I say futility? Well, futility is where I just keep giving into sin over and over and over again. I can't seem to break it. I can't seem to conquer it. It conquers me every time. It just seems like a futile exercise of trying to live in a godly way. Well, here's a life. The Christian life doesn't need to be that way because we have a Spirit of life now ruling. You can stand up over this. This is the new covenant life. The new covenant with God, what he has done as he's given us a new heart, forgiven our sins, written the law of God on our hearts, and given us the Holy Spirit that we might fulfill the law. That's what verse 4 is going to tell us. This is a new law from within. So he set us free from the dominance of sin. These are the two laws in antithesis with each other, emancipated from sin's power and penalty, and one day its presence is this Spirit of life. Be Becoming a Christian liberates your heart from the slavery to the law of sin. It sets you free to become slaves of God. But it doesn't mean, and the end result here and now isn't perfection. Why am I still sinning? Well, you still have these commands. Therefore, don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies, which implies this. You can. It can happen. Sin will want to reign in your mortal body like it did before. So you must obey this command. Don't let sin reign. You got to stand up and fight. You have the Spirit of God, your ally, working in you to see that you walk in His ways towards life. Spirit of life, not death. So liberation from the power of sin is the answer to the imprisonment of sin. Chapter 7, verse 23, I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin. Who's going to set me free from that? The law of the Spirit of life has set you free from that. Okay? That's the Christian. That's where we are. And that is not a futile life. That is a powerful life. It's a battlefield still, but it's not futile. Let me take you to Ephesians. I'll give you some words of Paul from another letter, book of Ephesians, that he will write maybe a few years later than he does here in Romans. Chapter 4. And he makes mention of this, and you can see common terms here in chapter 4, verse 17. Why I've chosen this title or this point here, Liberated from Futility. Verse 17. Now this I say, and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as Gentiles do. Okay, Christians, here's my testimony. You must not walk this way anymore, which is described in this way, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They become calloused, giving themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that's not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus. But here, to put off your old self, which belongs to the former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. That's what's operating there. Your old self, deceit, evil desires, corruption, futility. Put it off, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness. The Christian walk, the spiritual life is described right there. This is sanctification right here. Put off, what is that attempt at getting you captive again to those sinful desires, a futile path, pathway of living and thinking, put it off, be renewed in the mind, put on new self, which results in true righteousness and holiness. Okay? Sanctification. That's Paul's teaching, one church to the other. Futility, unproductive living, alienated from the life of God, corrupt, pursuing greed and impurity, inability to produce godly thinking and godly living. That is a non-believer. And the believer knows that because we came out of that before. We're familiar with that. And the flesh is very familiar with that. And so the Christian flesh knows that and wants that existence. It wants to submit to the law of sin and death. And if you let your guard down and you are lazy in your walk and you are not spiritual and you're just carrying on and you become conformed into the ways of the world, that is a conformity into a futile life. The old way. And Paul is saying here, listen, you have a new law. He set you free from that. Live as if you're liberated people. Sanctification can and will happen. The flesh is still there. It's still subject to the old feudal ways, but the principle of its jurisdiction and power and dominion have been broken. Praise God. You've been liberated from its dictatorship. Thank God. It's the Spirit of God who has done this. He's released us from the death grip of its governing principle of sin. Now, we have to acknowledge this now. This is true, and you've got to believe this. But sometimes we look back and the experience and say, but it doesn't seem to come out of my life that way. Okay, I get that. We all get that. Romans 7 gets that. Paul knows that. He is giving you encouragement here. So a person who experiences what we call life-dominating sins, things that I just can't seem to break, I just can't seem to get over. It's still there. It's evil. I hate it, and yet I do it. Why is that going on? Should I question my salvation? I wouldn't jump so quickly there. I would look and bring it through the filter of Romans and say, okay, yes, that is a powerful law at work in you. The drunkard, the addict, the one who's addicted to porn, the one who's got an angry streak in him. Whatever it is, there's some sin that just seems to always be there every day, like my worst friend, whatever that is. Here it is. What do I do with that, Pastor? I mean, you're saying I'm set free, but it doesn't seem like I'm free from that. It seems like I'm enslaved to it. Okay, well, there are commands. Don't let it rain. It wants to rain, and it seems to be raining at times, but you know what? What he's saying here? It's hope. It's hope for you. It's not futile. There is hope to overcome these things. There is hope in the Spirit of God in you that you don't have to do this, that you can overcome this. It might take years. And I was just remembering listening to R.C. Sproul and his teaching on this in Romans 8, and he brings up his own testimony. I think I mentioned this, where there's one life-dominating vice that he had. He smoked. He smoked every day. And he came into the Christian life. He became a believer. The swearing stopped. The other vices seemed to just kind of be over with at that point, but not the smoking addiction. It was married to him in a sense. And so he fought to try to overcome that, and it was to no avail for many years. He even pursued the Keswick way and went to these holiness preachers and wanted the key and wanted them to, please give me something that will break this addiction, to break this habit of smoking. And so they give him all these little ways. What you need to do is go to this meeting. What you need to do is put a nail in your pocket. And every time you got the urge to smoke, look at the nail. Jesus died on the cross for you, and therefore you'll overcome this power. Well, after about 20 years, he still smoked every day. He said there was not a single day he did not pick up a cigarette to smoke. So, and it wasn't for lack of effort, and it wasn't for lack of trying to apply the Keswick way and the holiness way and get that extra blessing from the Holy Spirit. Like Martin Luther, he says, if there's any monk who did monkery the best, it was I. If I can get to heaven by monkery, I would be the first one there. But that was not how you get there. And in the same way. And so it took years, 25, 30 years before finally he quit and got rid of it in towards the end of his life. That's a reality. That's a believer there that struggles with something, that has strong desires there towards things that I don't want. I don't want to do this, but I end up doing it. Flesh is strong. So what we have here in this passage is hope. It's hope. You've been set free. It is not futile. It is not hopeless. Sin has been defeated. Sin does not belong in your life as its ruling power, as your ruling power. The Spirit is there. So pursue the Spirit. Pursue the things and the means and the power and the resources that the Spirit has, and there will be progress. There will be progress, no doubt. But without being set free, it is futile. Without being set free. So the truth here, the Spirit of life has set you free. Okay? So liberated from futility. Third principle of life in the Spirit, verse 3. Intervene for redemption. Intervene for redemption. I'll call this in verse 3. 4. Again, 4 speaking back. Okay, this, if the Spirit of God has set you free, how did that happen? How did I get set free? It's God who has done this. It's God. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. The basic sentence here in verse is, God condemned sin in the flesh. That's how it happened. That's how sin got assaulted here. Brought to the task, taken to the court, condemned, and disposed. God did this. You and I were in a death grip with sin, and God intervened to redeem you from that. Now, we could see this and say, well, what we're talking about seems like that Jesus dying for our sins, therefore the penalty has been paid for. That's true, but there's more to it. You've got to see there's more to it than just the penalty. This is also the power. Sin has been deposed, removed from its domination. Life in the Spirit is coordinated with the intervention of God the Father, applying God the Son. So we have the Trinity right here in this passage, at work for your soul, to redeem us from sin's dictatorship, to redeem us from the guilt and condemnation of hell. He has intervened. Left to ourselves, here's the explanation. What the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Left to ourselves, we turn to God's law, His Word, the Scriptures, and I try to apply this and do this and live by this. Left to myself, in and of myself, I can't do this. Why? He describes it, it's not a problem of the law, it's the flesh. Weakened by the flesh. That is, the law has no ability to redeem you and break the power of sin, because the problem is that there's a power of sin in you, your flesh, and the flesh weakens those things. So God intervenes. God intervenes in our spiritual condition to do what the law is unable to do. And now we're talking about the law of Moses in this verse. What the law of Moses, weakened by the flesh, could not do, God steps in, sends His own Son, sends His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, sends His own Son for dealing with sin, to deal decisively for sin, and in doing that, He condemned sin in the flesh, that is, in Jesus coming in the incarnation. Okay, there's a lot there. The law is unable to expose sin, or that's what it does, condemns us due to our sin, brings us to the penalty, but it's not able to condemn sin, in these terms, convert the sinner, and empower the sinner to fulfill the righteous requirement of the law. God has to do this, and He does. And the reason it cannot is because of this flesh principle. So God intervenes. He fulfills what the law couldn't do. He sends His Son in the flesh to propitiate for us, to expiate sin in dealing with sin through Jesus, and He condemns, therefore, sin and its operation and its power and its dominion in your life through the body of Christ, dying on the cross for us, applied to your life through the work of the Spirit. Thus, back in chapter 6, remember, you've been united in the death of Christ, the burial of Christ, and the resurrection of Christ. There's a direct connection here to Jesus. This is where sin gets its death blow. It is defeated here, applied by the Spirit of God. He sends Him in the likeness of sinful flesh. Don't get wrong. There's a sense of reservation in that statement, in the likeness of sinful flesh. He looks like human. He is human. He came in flesh. And He came in flesh that we're familiar with, that is sinful flesh. But in the likeness of that, though, He is not of sin. He was sinless. Jesus was God in the flesh, sinless. So in the likeness of this, He took on sin in the body on the cross. And He dealt with sin. So God sent His Son to deal with sin. And for sin. That's that phrase there. Concerning sin. There's atonement overtones here. That is, in dealing with sin, He brought the sacrifice. He expiated sin. He propitiated on a part of sin. He broke the condemning power of sin. I believe this reference really is pointing more to that stranglehold that sin has on us. God sent His Son to deal with it. And thus He can condemn sin in the flesh. What does that mean? Condemn sin. Well, He's already looked at. We see that in verse 1. No condemnation for you. Condemn technically means to depose from its dominion, to banish, to judge against. to remove its ability to dictate the terms for those who are in Christ. And that is what God has done. He has banished, he has removed the authority to dictate any terms regarding our condemnation, and thus he turns the condemnation back on sin itself. And sin has been deposed. God the Father did this. And he did it through the flesh of Jesus on the cross. Jesus' flesh on the cross bore the curse for us. Jesus' flesh, and in his body, he took the condemnation for us. He took the wrath of God for us. He took the judgment of God. And therefore, sin was dealt with there. And here we stand. Thus, we're no longer condemned. Makes sense. Makes sense. We have been redeemed from the slavery, that slavery to sin's ownership. And life, according to the Spirit, is in direct, powerful conjunction with what he did through Christ for us. Okay? So intervene through that redemption. There's not a single statement here that indicates that my redemption came by my good works or my merit, my law-keeping. If it was some way to try to promote some law-keeping, note the words there, weakened by the flesh, it could not do. Inability. Not a single affirmation about good works salvation here. This is all what God did. It's the Lord's salvation. He did this. He dealt with sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. And therefore, what do we get? The benefits. We're not under condemnation. We now have the Spirit of God and the law of the Spirit of life operating in our hearts. This is our new life, which is, fourthly, we'll call the empowered for sanctification life. In order that, see that? In order that. All this took place, set free from the law of sin, sin being condemned, sin being dealt with in the body of Christ through the work of Christ and the gospel for this purpose. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. See that qualifier? It's not going to be fulfilled by you living according to the flesh. It's going to be fulfilled by you living and walking according to the Spirit, the life and the law of the Spirit of God. There's power there. The result is not for us just to live as free agents, but to serve and obey and fulfill. That we might fulfill the requirements of the law. Now, we're talking about here the requirements of the law, the moral principles of the law. You could say, well, there's also the judgments of God in the law, in the sacrifices. That's true. That's dealt with by Christ on the cross. But I think, again, we're talking about sanctification in a life, a walk. So we're now referring to a walk of righteousness and holiness. Remember that, Ephesians 4:24? We're putting off, renewing the mind and putting on, which leads to righteousness and holiness. And therefore, this fulfillment is in that direction. It's a moral law that is referred to here. That is fulfilled by you living and walking according to the Spirit. How is the law fulfilled? Love. Love your neighbor as yourself and love the Lord God with all your heart. How can you love? The Spirit who gives you love enables you to fulfill that. A simple summary there. There's a lot that could be said there. God gave his law that it might be accomplished in us. Thus, this is the practical righteousness that sanctification is oriented towards. We're not bound to its judgments and its jurisdictions and condemnation, but we now freely and voluntarily are bound to its directives in holiness and service and worship. We're bound to it. This is God's law. This is what we want. It's written now on our heart in the new covenant. It's what I delight in, as he says there in verse 22 of chapter 7. I delight in this. I want to live this way. I want to honor God in this because it's his law. And he directs us in that way in order that we can, is what the Spirit of God enables. What we're unable, the Spirit of God enables, according to the Spirit. A Christian is one who orders his behavior in such a way that is now dominated by the Spirit, not by the evil nature. And this is a law of life-fulfilling, law-fulfilling obedience. So we're empowered to walk not according to the flesh anymore, in sin and unholiness, irreverence, rebellion. We're not serving the law of sin. We should not. We shall not. Don't let it reign anymore. And fall and fail in the inner war constantly with resistance. There is a new law. There is an ability to fulfill. Live that way. Honor God with your life in that way. This doesn't make you saved. This doesn't make you a savable or justifiable person. That is already declared. What it does is it sanctifies you and it prepares your life and orders your life in a way that is worthy of the calling, that honors and glorifies God, that obeys our master, our new master, and is able to. And so it should be a holy life. The Christian life should be one of a pursuit of holiness, one of a pursuit of Christlikeness, one of a pursuit of serving and obeying. I'm not ashamed to say that. It's what it's telling us. This is the in order that here. We should live this way, day by day, bearing fruit that leads to sanctification, a life of love, compassion, sacrifice, selfless generosity, all that stuff marks what the law really is telling us and what the Bible says the Christian ought to be. And yet, remember, we still struggle with sin. Okay, it's true. It's true, but hey, there's a principle happening here, and there's a law operating, and there is power here to live in a way that would honor our Lord and our King. It's not fruitless. It's not hopeless. It's not futile. It's not helpless in the struggle. It is empowering. So let me conclude this. You and I, we need to live moment by moment in the power of the Spirit of God. We need to walk according to that Spirit, pursuing holiness, submitting to this book, His book, living in a way that is selfless, that has Christ first, focused on Him and living for Him and living as He walked. It has God's ways, God's will, God's truth that we're ordered by, all that stuff. Just put it all in the package here. This is exactly where the Spirit of God is leading you. That's the life He's leading you down if you're a Christian. So let me give you five words here and we'll conclude this. Five words practically how we must walk, how we must live that way. If we're to do this. And these are just adverbs, I think, to the walk. Okay? I want to walk according to the Spirit of God first, intentionally. Okay? Intentionally. You can't have a take it or leave it approach here. Consciously aware of your own weakness, of the flesh, purposely living, yielding to the Lordship of Christ, to glorify Christ, aware of our need of the power of the Holy Spirit. There's an intention here. Intentionally to choose to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. This just doesn't happen by let going and letting God. This happens with intention. So intentionally walking. You've got to be active in this. Second, continually. This is not a temporary 3-month thing. Yeah, I already did that. Checked off the box. I can get back to my own normal life. No, this is continually. This is a perseverance. This is an endurance. This is a run. The battlefield is always there. You can't put the armor down. You can't stop. Or you will fall prey quickly to the enemy's attacks, to your own flesh. So it is a battle. We need help in that. So continually, lest the flesh get the upper hand. We have to see that. We have to understand that nature, that characteristic of what we're dealing with here. But it's not futile, right? There is power here. There is what the Spirit of God has done for us. So let's continue in it. Third, our walk is to be humbly approached. It's not a pride thing. This is not I'm better than you. I've finally arrived. I'm on the higher plane, and I'm now on the super Christian level. No, we must be yielded and dependent upon the Spirit of God, submitting, seeking not to displease Him, grieve the Spirit, but instead to honor Him, to be led by Him, surrendered to the Spirit of God. So there's something here of, I cannot do this in my own, in and of myself. I am entirely dependent on Him to order my life, so I must follow Him, and I yield to Him humbly Our bodies are his tabernacle. His law is what we delight in to obey. His word is how we order our lives. His plan and will is our sanctification. I yield to that, and I've got to be humble about that. Don't let pride, don't let stubbornness, don't let whatever get in the way from you serving your new law, the law of the Spirit of life. Fourth, your walk is to be done obediently. That's without saying, obediently. It's a requirement of the law here. Obediently. To keep it from the heart, willfully, joyfully, voluntarily, not just checking it off, but I don't want to be against God's will here. I don't want to be against what the Spirit is leading me down. And how do I obey the Spirit of God? Am I waiting for a voice to tell me every day what to do or where to go or what to eat? No, the idea of the obedience is what has He given us? What are the resources? Here's His word. This is the Spirit-inspired word. This is what we obey. This is what He's given. For what purpose? For the Christian to live his life in a way that is honoring to the gospel and to Christ. It's not by coercion. It's willfully doing this. Obeying like a child obeys his father. Abba, Father. Led by the Spirit of God as sons of God, he says later in this chapter. There's obedience there, naturally. This is loving obedience. I want to. I delight in the law, therefore, in that way. And lastly, number five, my walk is done prayerfully. Every day. We need to ask God to give me more help. The power of the Spirit, more power there. More aid, more illumination, more conviction in my heart. More reveal to me what really is inside and what's behind my motives here. That's the prayer of David in his Psalms. Oh, Lord, I can't trust my own discernment in this. I need your help. Direct me. Give me wisdom. Ask for wisdom so that I might live in a way that glorifies Him. That I react to people in a God-honoring way. That I remain sensitive to my conscience when sin entices. That I keep the right priorities. That I make the right choices. That I might be inclined in my will towards the will of God. Prayerfully ask the Lord to guide you in that way. And therefore, the life of the Spirit, I believe, is going to be, I want to say, easier. I don't want to say better, but I will say more fruitful. More fruitful. You're not fighting with yourself if you're humbling yourself and yielding to God's lead. Okay, so there's a few things you can keep in mind about this. This is life in the Spirit. We're just getting through the front door, right? We just walked through the front door, and now we get to explore a little more and see that as we work into the next verses and the rest of this chapter. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for your word and your encouragement and the truth that it declares to us. We're left here this morning as we read this and we understand this. We're left with whether we believe it or not. Will we believe it as true? And in believing, then, if it is true, will we order our life in obedience to it? Will we line our hearts up according to what is revealed here as your will, as reality? And the battle is difficult. Lord, I don't want to speak in any way that says this fight and this the difficulty with sin and the temptations, even the addictions, the life-dominating addictions, there's nothing platitudes about that. There's a hard fight. But Lord, you've given us words here that give us hope. It's not futile. There's hope here. There's power in the gospel. There's power in the Spirit of God given to the poor sinner who has always found himself defeated. And this, Lord, is what we want to place our hope in. And may you encourage us. May you help us to endure. May help us to have the heart that's prayerful and humble, that's obedient, that's willful and intentional. And this, Lord, we want. So bless us, Lord, as we go from here. In Christ's name, amen.